Let's meet through that passage
that we read together in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I think that every Christian needs to remind himself or herself of the fact that there is no such thing as luck or blind chance. We need to remind ourselves of that. Christians believe in the reality of divine providence. That means that the Christian faith directs us to believe that all things are of God. That all events, all happenings, all circumstances, all the activities of our life are under the hand of God, and ultimately under the control of God, and all a part of the plan and purpose of God. Now that is a breathtaking truth, and that's not an easy truth to believe, is it, many times? It's not an easy truth to really hold on to, weak as we are, in all of our state of humanity, in our sinfulness, with our limited knowledge, creatures of the dust. Not easy for people like you and me to really continue to believe and to continue to hold on to a truth like that, that all things, everything, is of God and under His control. The experiences that God sends our way, I believe, are intended to teach us, to instruct us, to give us wisdom, to mold our characters, to shape us to being what God wants us to be. Books are wonderful things. And students and preachers and perhaps many Christians, we are people of books. But I've discovered this, especially in the latter years of my life thus far, and I suppose it's another way of saying the older you get, the more you discover this, that the experiences of life teach you more things than books do. Books are indispensable, important, we have to study, very important to study. But oh, dear friends, I've discovered the fact that the experiences of life teach you things that no book really is able to teach you. There are things in the school of experience, some call it the school of hard knocks, I suppose, that you can never discover from merely reading printed words. Now, as we continue to look at the book of at the life of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings, I think that we see, especially in the passage before us, something of the reality of divine providence. We left Elijah 2 weeks ago in the city of Zarephath, and we saw, as we looked especially in the first 16 verses of chapter 17, that his God and our God is the God who provides, and we're thankful for that. He provides. Now in this section in verses 17 through 24, I believe we find some things about the providence of God that we really need to hear again. We need to lay them out again and lay hold of them again. He's still in Zarephath, and God's still teaching him, and he's still teaching us. And I want you to see, first of all, as we ponder these verses 17 through 24, that God's providential dealings often alarm us. God's providential dealings are often strange providences. Certainly that was the case with this widow woman. Her son died. We read it tonight, and it would seem that he died very suddenly. I think we have grounds for saying that from the text, the passage. And you know, there are few things more traumatic and difficult to cope with than the death of a child. It's bad enough when you lose a baby. We've experienced that. That's difficult to bear. That's hard to cope with. But you know, I think it's even perhaps more difficult, I would suspect it is, when that baby has grown up some and is a young man or a young woman and has developed a personality of his own or her own and has communicated with his parents, and there is that relationship established and so forth. There is that developing life, and then all of a sudden it's taken. I would suspect that that is extremely difficult to cope with. And that's what happened here. That all of a sudden this child is taken away, this son dies. And I want to say some things about this that I think are helpful. Certainly they've been helpful to me as I try to listen to the voice of God preaching to me in this passage. Things like this, for instance, that God's ways are often inexplicable to us. They cannot be explained sometimes. We cannot understand them. It is truly that God says, "My ways are not your ways," through the prophet Isaiah, you remember. And this comes out here in particular, because here was a situation where God, for an extended period, had preserved the life of this child. This is what's so interesting here, you see. We read it last week. God provided, right? The widow said, when Elijah arrived in Zarephath, that she and her child were preparing to die. Elijah comes on the scene, and they're both spared. And so for a continuing period of time, God had miraculously preserved the life of this child, along with Elijah, of course, and the widow, the mother of the child. Now, it seems strange to us then, when we read that having preserved the child miraculously for this extended period, God suddenly kills him. Now, that's putting it bluntly, but that's what happened. Having preserved the child, God suddenly takes away the life of the child. And that seems pointless. We find ourselves saying, well, what is the reason for that? Where is the sense in that? What sense does it make for God to preserve the life of this child and then take it away? Why didn't he let him die in the first place? Don't you think that these thoughts went through the mind of the widow? Don't you think she thought about that? Don't you think she perhaps said, as another woman we read of in the scripture, you remember, who said, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me"? Where is the sense? Where is the reason? Where is any kind of understanding of this? There didn't seem any point. And this is the problem, isn't it? This is frequently the problem with us. That things happen to us in our lives. Experiences come to us. Events take place. And we cannot see any point in them whatsoever. We just simply cannot understand them. And brother, that's frustrating. Isn't it? That's frustrating. I remember a deacon in a church that I was ministering many years ago, telling me the story of how the wife of a man, certainly they wouldn't be at all anywhere near the word old at that time, comparatively young man and woman, and the wife went into a hospital for some operation. I think it was just a comparatively minor thing, and she came through the operation. It seemed to be fine, everything seemed to be working out, and the doctor signed her out. And the husband brought her clothes in, and he went out to check up on some details, I guess. The wife was getting dressed, ready to come home, and she dropped dead in the room, just like that. And the deacon said to me, I remember, I'll never forget it, I don't think, he said to me, he said, "Pastor, I have never, ever been able to see any good in that. It had happened some years ago. when he was talking to me. And that was his comment. He said, I've never, ever been able to see anything good that's come out of that situation. Well, I say we often feel that way, don't we? But we have to face this fact. We have to face this fact that indeed God's ways are not our ways. And that there are things that God does, and he does them, and we can't understand them. And we perhaps will never understand it. We have to face this. The problem is, of course, that our generation doesn't like to face tough things about God. As I've said many times before, it's a generation that likes to hear about God's love, but it does not like to hear about God's wrath. It likes to hear about heaven, but it doesn't like to hear about hell. It likes to hear about a God who opens hearts, but it doesn't like to hear about a God who sometimes hardens them. It is a generation that likes to think of God giving life and preserving life and saving life, but we don't like to face the fact that God takes life. I am he, says God, who wounds and heals, kills and makes alive. And we don't like to face up to these difficult, what we would call unpleasant truths about God, and maybe he is one of them, that God doesn't always explain himself to us. There are situations, friends, when we simply say, I cannot for the life of me understand why this would happen. I cannot explain this event, this set of circumstances. I can't see any reason, any rhyme to it. I simply am totally baffled by it. Yes, says the word of God, sometimes that's the way it is. It was that way here. Why would God preserve this life and then suddenly take it away? And I would make this further comment, that we are taught here, because all is going well at a given point in our lives, doesn't mean that it's going to continue that way all the rest of the way. See, we tend to think that way, don't we? I think that perhaps Elijah and the widow thought that way. Things surely were going wonderfully well here in Zarephath for this extended period, whatever it was, and we are told that it was many days. Verse 15, they ate for many days. Well, they were having a great time. Imagine how their hearts must have been thrilled by this miracle of this bin of flour that continued to produce and this jar of oil that didn't run dry. My, this is marvelous. This is wonderful. Can you imagine them perhaps getting up each morning and Elijah may be saying to the widow, well, is the provision there this morning? Is the flour still there? Is there any oil this morning? Yes. It's here again. Hallelujah. Wonderful. I would suspect they had a lot of praise meetings, you know, there in Zarephath. Praising God. Wonderful. Other people, perhaps, I don't know, but they might have been having a very difficult time. I guess they were. For the famine was all around, remember. But the widow and Elijah and this young man, they were having a great time. Great joy. Great praise. And I suppose they thought, well, this is just going to continue right along. Wonderful. But it didn't continue that way, did it? Joy turns into mourning, just like that. Laughter is turned into tears. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the child dies. Boom, the son's blotted out. And are there not many of us here, perhaps, friends, who've experienced something like that? When things are going well, we kind of tend to get into that way of thinking, it's always going to be this way. It's always going to go like that. But not so. Not so. The danger is, you know, that we won't tolerate the thought that maybe it will not continue that way. That's the danger. One of the dangers we get into. When things go along well and so forth, we're enjoying it so much, we will not allow ourselves to think that God has the prerogative to change things. We won't tolerate that. We won't think about that. We refuse to consider that. And when things do change for what we would say the worst, then we find it so hard to cope with and to accept. It's true whether we think in terms of a church or a family or an individual. There may be years of fruitfulness, years of expansion, years of blessing, years of great joy, as it were, things rolling along, and maybe we get the idea, well, it's always going to be this way, and yet, in the providence of God, how suddenly things can change, how rapidly the sun can be blotted out, darkness comes. Our problem is to learn, isn't it? It's my problem. It's your problem, I'm sure. To learn to recognize the hand of God in all of these events. To remember the truth of the old hymn through all the varied scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. The praises of my God, my tongue and heart shall still enter. Oh, to be able to really lay hold of that, because life is a varied sea, isn't it? It isn't always joy. It isn't always easy. It isn't always just moving along as we like it. When it happens that way, sometimes suddenly the change comes. And then just to follow that thought to say this, that we see here this old, oft-repeated truth, that times of great blessing may often be followed by times of enormous trial. I referred a moment ago to the blessings these people received. Their needs were met. They were being met, ongoing, wonderful, having a great time. And all of a sudden, from the mountaintop of that wonderful experience of God providing, down into the valley they go, of this awful tragedy of the dead child. Now, when we talk about mountaintop experiences and valley experiences, we're really talking of terminology taken from the transfiguration experience, aren't we? You remember how the disciples were up there in the mountain with Jesus, on the top of the mountain, and they saw him transfigured. Oh, what glory it was! How wonderful it was. Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Lord, let's stay here forever. But our Lord led them down from that mountaintop of glory into the valley, and they were faced with this desperate situation of a distraught father and a possessed boy, and the disciples, the remaining disciples, couldn't heal him, and an awful situation. From the mountaintop down into the valley. And you remember that even the life of Jesus Christ himself gives us to see this. Here comes the Lord Jesus to John to be baptized. And he is baptized of John. What an experience. The voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The visible form of a dove, the Holy Spirit in that form, visibly descending upon him. What a point of glory. What a point of encouragement for Jesus as he now begins. He steps out to begin his ministry. He knows now that he must begin this ministry, culminating in his death and resurrection and ascension and so forth. And there he is in the Jordan. Wonderful experience. But what do we read in the Gospel? Immediately the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And from that wonderful experience in Jordan, he's into the wrestling and grappling with this malicious and evil foe, Satan. Well, this is the way it was with Elijah and with the widow, and this is the way it often is with you and me, is it not? And from the mountaintop we're plunged into the valley. From the delights we're into the trials. And the varied scenes of life come upon us. The strange providences of God. Sometimes, I say, his providential dealings alarm us. We see it. I want you to notice in the second place that God's providential dealings, especially these strange dealings, if we might so term them, should drive us to God. They should drive us to God. We see that, I think, with Elijah. He takes the child Give me your son, he says in verse 19. He takes him up into this upper room, no doubt his own room that was provided for him, as later on one was provided for Elisha in rather similar circumstances. And he takes him into this room, and we read that he cries unto the Lord. He cries out to God. The alarming circumstances drove him to God. And perhaps we have some light shed upon this strange situation here. Perhaps we have some explanation, not a total explanation, but some explanation of the otherwise inexplicable in this situation. For can we not say that the strange providence of God here and the strange providence of God in our experiences, these difficult times, these seemingly hard experiences, these curves, as it were, that life throws at us, can we not say that they are so frequently aimed to strike a blow at our self-sufficiency? Our self-sufficiency. They're aimed at that awful tendency that we have to lose our sense of dependence upon God. One of our brothers in prayer tonight, before the service began, I was interested and glad to hear this reference, because I had wanted to bring this point out in the message. And I always feel that's some kind of a little providential endorsement. He spoke in prayer of the tendency we have to self-confidence, to losing that sense of dependence upon God. We take the blessings of God for granted, don't we, so often? Don't we even take God himself for granted sometimes? That's the problem. We quote the verse, without me you can do nothing, but do we really believe it? Do we really believe that we can't even worship God acceptably and rightfully without him? Do we really believe that we can't understand the scriptures without him? Do we really believe that we can't pray properly without him? Do we believe we can't win victories in life without him? Do we really believe that we can't know wisdom and understanding without him? Do we really believe when we say, yes, without me you can do nothing? We say it so often, but I'm afraid that we operate sometimes like unbelievers. Now I remember, you know, some time ago coming across a saying, an expression in the writings of the great B.B. Warfield. And he used the expression, practical atheists. And he said Christians sometimes act like practical atheists. And it shocked me. That expression shocked me. And it kind of shook me up. Because what he was saying was very pertinent and very true, and very applicable to this fellow that was reading the book at the time. Practical atheism. That we say certain things that we believe, but we really don't live accordingly. The person who doesn't pray is a practical atheist. When we become so sure of ourselves and so self-confident that we lose our sense of dependence on God and we cease to pray, we've become practical atheists. And that's a great grief to God, for he loves to hear us pray. He loves to hear the voice of his people. Do we understand that? Do we really know that? God loves to hear his people pray. He's delighted with that. He wants us to pray. He wants us to praise him and to adore him and to express our feelings of love towards him, and then to bring our requests to him and our needs and so forth. He wants to hear us do that. And very often these difficult experiences, these strange providences, are directed to us and aimed at us to break, as it were, this strange tendency to self-dependence and self-satisfaction and sufficiency. But you know, sometimes it's not so much that we neglect to pray, but it is that our prayers are lifeless. It isn't that we don't pray. Maybe we do morning and evening or some set time, maybe we pray to God. But isn't it true to say that so often we get into a routine here, and we draw near with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him? We kneel down and we say words before God, but oftentimes they're so lifeless, they're so meaningless. And these difficult circumstances, you know, sometimes these curves of life, as I call them, they arouse us up. We read that Elijah, when he was faced with this dead boy, he cried unto the Lord. He stretched himself upon God, upon the boy. That's an interesting situation, which is tempting to follow in digression. We will resist it. But he stretched himself out 3 times. He cries to God. He's roused up. Lord, he says, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? How was that? Maybe they'd become complacent. Like I said before, things were going along very nicely. Very nicely. Maybe they'd become a little complacent. Maybe their prayers had become just a little routine. But brother, when faced with a lifeless boy, he's crying to God. He's roused up to pray. God wants us to pray. But he wants us to pray surely with fervor and with concern and with life. Now that doesn't mean that we have to yell and shout and scream and holler, you know, when we pray. It doesn't mean that we have to weep all the time when we pray. There are some people, I think, who get mixed up and they think that volume of noise means life, is equated with life. It isn't not necessarily so. I'm not suggesting that we have to get all roused up in that sense when we pray. If I could use an analogy in terms of preaching, in fact, I remember reading of a comparison between Luther and Calvin as preachers. And it was interesting to read them. They were very different temperaments, these two. Very different. Luther was the volcanic kind of a man. Passionate, stirring. Sometimes that could be intemperate even. And excited and excitable. And he was the kind of person, I suppose, who was always fascinating and interesting to listen to. Calvin, on the other hand, was much more the quiet, calm, scholarly man. But there was a sentence in this comparison that I found interesting. In fact, it came from one of Calvin's contemporaries. And this contemporary said, but, every word weighed a ton. Every word weighed a ton. There are some people, and they are not, as it were, the excitable type, and they don't get all loud and emotional in their prayers, but their prayers are fervent, they're from the heart, and they're intelligent, and they're full of life. This is the point. And we're not to dictate to one another, as it were, in these areas. Our temperaments differ, and how we speak to God even may differ. But oh, whatever our temperament and however we express, we do need to really seek to be alive in our praying and to be fervent and to be intelligent and to be pressing and to be to the point and to be wholehearted, for ourselves to be in our intercession and not just to be mumbling words that are lifeless and our hearts far from God. And I say often that zeal and that fervor comes by means of these pressing circumstances, so that when faced with a crisis, when faced with a turnaround in our situation, the troubles have come our way and we are pressed and moved to go to God and to cry to God with fervor and with life and with passion. We don't like the situation, but if it drives us to God like this, as it did Elijah, we have reason to hope that in the long run God will bring a blessing out of it. I want you to notice, just as a final note, without enlarging particularly, that the end result of all this was the strengthening of the faith of this woman. For you notice she says in verse 24, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." There was a strengthening of her faith. There was the confirmation. She believed that before. She'd lived in the same house, and she'd had interaction with Elijah. But oh, now there was such a strengthening of that conviction. Because remember that she was basically a heathen. And that which she had seen and heard in the period of time that the man of God had been with her was now mightily confirmed. "Now I know that you are a man of God. The word of the Lord in your mouth is true." And so we see here perhaps even that indication of God's heart going out to the Gentiles, going out to those beyond the border of Israel. A little indication of that which was to come in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we see the strange providence of God, don't we? God does move in a mysterious way. "Deep in unfathomable minds," says Peter. Unfathomable mind. He works his sovereign will. I pray, dear friends, that as we've looked at this passage in this aspect of the life of Elijah, that all of us will be strengthened in recognizing that God is indeed a God of providence and sometimes strange providence. But that yet we'll be able to say, God is indeed his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence. He hides a smiling face. Oh, I want God to teach me that right in here. Not just here, but in here. May he teach us all that, so that we might know stability and strength in all the stresses and trials of life, and be able to say, "The word of the Lord, as we have it here in Scripture, is indeed the truth." May God strengthen our faith by our message tonight. Let us pray. O God, our Father, you behold us in all of our weakness, in all of our desperate need. We cry unto you, Lord, in the midst of the battles of life. Have mercy upon us, and help us to see the truth that you have given to us in this part of your word this evening, that we might be strengthened as we rest in you. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Oh Lord, help us to hold on to this. Bless your word to our souls. Feed us. Bread of heaven, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.